Well, good morning. Missional is a new buzzword in some Christian churches today. And it means a lot of different things. I'm not sure exactly totally what it means. But here is one seminary president talking about the missional approach to Bible training. And I want to put it on the screen for you so you can see it. He's said that our faculty and staff understand that missional impacts every aspect of our institution. Our innovative curriculum is geared specifically to prepare men and women to engage our postmodern culture. To be missional means that we love the Bible and are committed to reading it with a penetrating honesty and with an ear to what it teaches about urban ministry, poverty, social justice, sex trafficking, child abuse, sexuality, and violence against women. For us, the missional outlook extends to every quarter of the globe and requires greater sensitivity to the resident cultural complexities and a commitment to work within such complexities. To be missional takes courage. We invite you to join us on the missional journey as we follow Jesus into the world. Simpor Reformanda, always reforming. You see what's missing from that? What's missing from that is the preaching of the Word of God. What's missing from that is a strong emphasis on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I looked at some of the courses, and courses were something like this, a missional reading of Isaiah. Or missional reading of Acts. And, you know, it's not to say that those things aren't important, and it's not important for us to be involved in those things, but it's not the primary thing. Where is the emphasis on even the existence of the gospel of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that what Peter and John did in Acts chapter 2? Or is that what the disciples, the apostles, did in Acts chapter 3? And the answer to that, of course, is no. In our passage today, there's a rejection of this approach to ministry without the emphasis upon the Word of God. The 12 apostles said, "It is not desirable or not acceptable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables." He says, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." The theme for our passage this morning is the church must be focused on the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God through prayer, but not neglecting the physical needs of its members in order to meet its objective of making disciples in all nations through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, and even meeting the needs beyond that is an important thing to do, but it is not the main priority. One of the things that needs not to happen is to be distracted by those things, by political things. And it's an easy thing for the church to do. A lot of churches do that. They take an emphasis on political things or social justice or things like that. And in our passage today, there is a rejection of that. It's a priority, and by a priority I mean that there are other things that are important, but just not as important as the Word of God. It's not a choice. It's not either or, as you might say about the choice, the woman's choice in abortion and things like that. That's an either or. That's not a priority situation. This is a priority situation. Here's the outline of the book of Acts, and we are in the first part, which is the witness to Jerusalem. If you're not in Acts chapter 6, you can turn there and let's read the first six verses. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, It is not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. When we get to chapter 6, chapter 5, we saw a problem in the church, and that was Ananias and Sapphira, and they took care of that problem. Here's another problem of division in the church. It's a potentially serious problem. It could divide the church, and so it needs to be addressed. First thing we see is the church was growing very rapidly and very diverse. There were many different language groups. Remember at Pentecost that there were people from all the surrounding countries and Jews that had come to Jerusalem for the celebration of Pentecost and the Passover. Acts chapter 2, 3,000 were added to the church. In Acts chapter 4, we see that 5,000 men in the total added to the church. Acts chapter 5, it says multitudes of men and women were added to the church. So this is an exploding church. I think about Countryside. 11 years ago, we were probably about 350 people. And today we are 1,100. That's explosive growth for us. but think about going from 12 or 120 or something like that to 3,000 or 5,000, 10,000 in a matter of days. And that's the kind of explosion we saw. You know, growth carries with it problems that need to be addressed. And I remember even over the last 10 or 11 years, that we experience problems like that as well. You know, it's a lot easier to track 50 children than 200 children. And same way with shepherding 350 people versus 1,000 people. There are different problems. As you grow from a small church into a large church, there are administrative issues to be addressed. And so this is a good problem to have, but it needs to be addressed. In the Jerusalem church, there was need for more leaders other than the 12 apostles. And also, there were natural divisions in the church, the language divisions. And we all know that the language division was one of the things that God caused to happen at the Tower of Babel. And he did that for a specific purpose, to separate the people, to let them go and replenish the earth. But that becomes a problem here. It's not God's problem. It's just a problem that is in the church. So the problem arose. And this is the problem. The Greek-speaking Jews complained against the Aramaic-speaking Jews that their widows were being neglected in the daily serving of food. During that day, there were tensions between these two groups. One, the Hellenistic groups would be those that probably came from other areas. And so their language was Greek, which was the language of the day, and also their native language. They would have had languages where they were spread out to during the captivity. When they were taken to other nations. So that was kind of a natural problem that they had. The Jews had, of course, they would also speak Greek, but they spoke Aramaic as the primary language as well. And the problem was that the Hellenistic widows were not being cared for daily. They were not receiving the right allotment of food, provisions for them. Some estimates say that The Hellenistic people were probably 10 to 20%. They were a minority. And so they were probably being overlooked. They were, it was a case where they were taking care of the majority, but there were people that were being lost through the cracks. This is a real issue for them. The thing we recognize is that the 12 apostles were the recognized leaders of the church. You know, I think about the church at that time of maybe 10,000 people, maybe larger than that. And I know that they had not only the temple, but they had synagogues. We're going to talk about synagogues in a minute. I don't know how many synagogues they had. One commentator talked about this particular synagogue. It's a singular later on in the chapter, that maybe there were five of those, but maybe just one. But there could have been a lot of synagogues. But as far as the church was concerned, the leadership of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was the 12 apostles. And they recognized that because they brought this problem to the 12 apostles. Next, we see that the priority of the Word of God. The apostles understood that the primary task of the church is to preach the Word of God. They said it's not desirable for them to exchange that for working on tables or serving tables. The better translation might be acceptable, even acceptable to God for them to do that. Peter later wrote that the church of the living God is the pillar and support of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. This is Paul writing to Timothy, and he's explaining to him that that's the role of the church, is the pillar and support of the truth. If the church doesn't teach the Word of God, the church no longer becomes the church. It falls down. That's the idea. They're pillars that keep it standing. And that's the picture that he gives here, is that it's the pillar and support of the truth. It's the support of the gospel. It's the support of the Word of God. So it's extremely important that the church pay attention, that it be primary, the primary thing that they do, pay attention to the Word of God. And you'll see that in our church. That's what we do when we come together. We hear the Word of God. We hear that in our Sunday school classes. We hear that in the main service, in the worship service. The children hear that. And so that's the main thing that we do, is we teach the Word of God. We teach it at all levels. Good. I'm glad we got an amen. And we do have Baptists in our group. All right. We can all say amen, though. Another thing that is important to understand is that the Word of God alone deals with our fundamental need. Our fundamental need is that we need a Savior. You know, we have lots of needs. We have lots of even kind of fundamental needs for food and clothing and shelter and all those things. But our fundamental need, even if we get all those things right, if we don't understand the truth of the gospel, we will spend eternity in hell. And so that's what our fundamental need. Lloyd-Jones says he puts God before man, soul before body, eternity before time. Those are the priorities of the church, and we need to think of it that way. I like this verse, Amos 8:11, because it talks about the Word of God in terms of famine. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. And if you just hear that, you're thinking about food, right? No, it's not that. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. What a tragedy that is, that would be removed from us, that we would no longer have the Word of God. I am so thankful that we have the Word of God. I'm so thankful for a church that teaches the Word of God. That's important for all of us. Number four is the Word of God is revelation from God and does not originate with man. Lloyd-Jones again says, the Bible is not a record of man's search for God, but of God coming down to save man. That's the picture that it is. It's about God's work. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. It's the power of the Word of God because it comes from the Word of God. And the Bible is full of that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we talk about man being dead in his sins, but God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the message of God doing his work in the world. It's not a message about us, although there is a message about us and our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. The 12 apostles were the sole authorities on earth regarding the Word of God. Now, think about that. That's a bold statement that I make, but I think that's a true statement. One of the things, look at this pattern that is set for us in by Paul and Timothy. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's the pattern that the Lord has laid out for us, that it starts with faithful men who will teach faithful men who will teach other faithful men. Ours is one that is passed down from generation to generation. Now think about it at that time. The Lord Jesus Christ came. The Lord Jesus Christ came and he died and he was raised again. And it changed temple worship, a drastic change, a radical change in temple worship. There is no temple worship anymore. There's no need for the daily sacrifices. There's no need for the temple. We're the Holy of Holies because our access is not through priest, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a real radical change here. And what's happened is the Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth and he taught 12 men. Judas was one of them, but he was replaced with Matthias in Acts chapter 1. But he taught those 12 men and he came back. They still didn't get everything after 3 years of listening to him teach. And so in those 50 days afterwards, 45 to 50 days afterwards, he taught them again. Remember on the road to Emmaus, he taught them from the Scriptures and how that points to Christ. And so he used that 50 days to teach 12 men. And he may have taught a few others, but it was focused on 12 men. The authority of the Word of God is vested now in these 12 men. And these 12 men and a couple others that they influence are how we get our New Testament. They wrote the New Testament. They were the authorities. Paul was a writer of the New Testament, but he was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we have here is 12 men in whom is invested the Word of God. They cannot leave the Word of God. They cannot leave that and go to something else. Their priority is to teach others. And then those others will teach others, and others will teach others, and so forth. That's the pattern that happens. And so part of the reason for saying that we cannot abandon the Word of God, we need to focus on the Word of God, is because they were the main guys. They were the main guys that God had ordained to do that. Next thing we see is the priority of prayer in the church. We saw that in Acts 2:42 that there was teaching, fellowship, communion, breaking of bread, and prayer. That's what the people were devoted to. Again, I like Lloyd-Jones' quote. He says, well, orthodoxy, having the right doctrine, is absolutely essential. Orthodoxy alone is not sufficient. Even orthodoxy cannot do the work of it left in isolation. This gospel cannot be preached properly and truly except it be in an atmosphere of prayer. That's true at that time. It's true at this time. I know that the elders every Sunday morning spend time in prayer before the morning services. Personally, on Saturdays, that's when I pray for the services of this church, and I pray for the services of the church of my children, and I pray even for the service that is conducted at Dancing Rivers in the afternoon. It's important that our preaching, our teaching, be bathed in prayer. We need the power of the Lord God. We need His understanding. They needed the power of God to learn and to understand the truth, and to have the right authority and to exhibit the right authority. It was important for them to bathe their work in prayer. So the apostles prayed for God's hand upon their ministry. And I think the first thing I'd do is go back and see exactly how they did pray. In chapter 4, it says, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats." This is after they had been spent some time in prison. "And grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." That's the sort of praying that they did, because they were praying for their ministry, the success of their ministry. You know, they had nothing. These were fishermen. These were men who were not well educated. They needed the Word of God implanted within them, but they needed the power of the Holy Spirit. And Acts 1:8 tells us that. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses." That's the only way they could do that, is because they had the power of the Holy Spirit. And they knew that. They prayed for that. They prayed for that unction that they would have. Prayed that God would give that. And we need to do that also. When we come to church, we need to be praying for our church. I don't know how many of you knew that Rocky was preaching this morning. Did you know that beforehand? But you could pray for whoever's preaching, right? I happened to know that he was preaching, and so this week I could pray for Rocky and pray for his study, pray for his preparation. And we need to do that. We need to pray for our pastor. He'll be back next week, and we need to pray for him during the week. Pray for our own hearts that will be receptive to the truth, that will be able to understand the truth. So prayer is extremely important, not just for the apostles in that day, but it's just as important for us today. And it's not important just for the leaders. It's important for everyone. Everyone in this room needs to be praying. The apostles prayed because they understood the state of all humanity by nature. They knew, and you can see it in the writings of the apostles, that man is dead in his sins. He's unable to respond to the gospel. And so it's not going to be by any magic words that they said, and Paul writes that way. It's not through his intelligence or how clever he was, the cleverness of speech. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can change lives. We cannot change lives. I can do all the talking. The pastor can do all the talking and try to convince you. But ultimately, you're not going to be convinced unless the Lord does a work in your heart, unless the Lord draws you to Himself. So it's important that we see that. The apostles prayed because they understood that people are in need of regeneration, and none of them could provide regeneration. So that's an important part of that as well. A Christian is not merely someone who has made a decision. No, it's that God has acted. And so we are dependent upon the Lord God for our ministry, and thus we pray. But you'll notice in this passage that this is not an either-or. This is not a choice. It's a question of priority. And so you see them addressing the physical needs in the church. And the physical needs of the Hellenistic widows must be addressed. And this is the first move toward organization in the church. And we are introduced, one of the things that happens is that we are introduced to Stephen and Philip. And what the apostles did is they called the church together. Now, I don't know whether they called 10,000 people together, or maybe they called a good number of some of the core of the people. Anytime there's a group of people, there's always people that kind of rise to the top as leaders, people that are serving. And so maybe that's what they did. And they explained the priority of the Word of God. That's the first thing they did. We can't neglect the teaching of the Word of God. And they gave a solution. They said, select 7 men with spiritual qualities and put these men in charge of solving the problem. And significantly, the 7 men had Greek names, implying that they were probably Hellenistic men. They were the right men to solve this problem. And so we're introduced to Stephen and Philip, and then a few of the others, that Prochorus and Nicanor, Timon and Parmenas, men that we don't know anything about, except that all we know about them is that they were full of wisdom and full of the Spirit of God, and they were known for that. And so the only one that we know a little bit about is the last one, Nicholas, says that he was a proselyte, which means he was a converted to Judaism, and he was from Antioch, and now he is a Christian. He has responded to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these verses give us an indication of what church leadership should entail. And let me just go through some of that for us. Christian leadership requires division of responsibility and division of leadership. The apostles could not do everything. And they didn't need doers, they needed leaders. They needed people that could organize. And so they called upon these 7 men, or they said to select 7 men. Why they choose 7, we don't know, but some say that a lot of the councils had 7 men on them, and so maybe that was the reason for that. Countryside Bible Church is, you hear the term, it's elder-led. But I can tell you that the elders do not do all of the leading. There are lots of leaders in our church, lots of good leaders in our church, lots of spiritual leaders in our church. Many of you are leaders in our church. And so that's what happens in a church. It doesn't all focus on one person or even necessarily one small group of people, especially as the church grows. It needs to have more leaders. And there is a hierarchy of leadership, but it requires many leaders. Church leadership requires plurality of leadership. It wasn't one man that they put in charge, it was 7. And likewise, you know that in the New Testament, there's a plurality of elders. And it also talks about deacons, not just deacon. And so that's really important. And I can tell you from experience how important that really is. Because if you have one man that is making all the decisions, there can be problems. It needs to reside in several people. I can tell you in our church, if you ever attend an elder meeting, that we're all different. We're not the same. We have different personalities. We have different backgrounds. We have different thoughts about things. Some of us differ on some areas of theology. And when it comes to making decisions about things, oftentimes there's kind of a everybody's on this trail over here, and maybe one man will stand up and say, not stand up, but he'll sit there and say, I don't think that we should do that. And a lot of times, that's the direction we end up going because we listen to that one person. And if we have a disagreement, we have a way to look at that. We table that. We can't come to an agreement. And we pray about it for the next couple weeks. And we come back again and talk about it. And if there's a minority, we ask that person or persons to give a biblical reason for their position. And so there are ways to resolve that. But, you know, so it's not a problem to have many people in leadership. One thing I enjoy about our pastor is, and I've said this before, is that he's obviously a leader in our church. And in fact, he is the leader. He's the pastor. And we expect him to give us leadership. We expect him to provide leadership to the elder board. But I can also tell you that he might express his opinion about direction that we should take. But he always says, but I need to know what you men think. And then he listens to all of us. And oftentimes, we don't always go a different direction, but there's sometimes when we might change that a little bit. Or delay it, or, you know, whatever. But that's the nature of spiritual leadership in the church. It's not dominated by one person. And I can say, as a matter of fact, that it's not dominated by one person in our church. And I think Brian would tell you that as well. So, very important. Church leadership requires spiritual qualifications. And the qualifications that they talked about here were being full of the Spirit, meaning controlled by the Spirit of God. And the second thing was being full of wisdom. And that would be demonstrated in how they made decisions and how they lived their lives. And then it says that they had a good reputation, which means particularly in those two areas, they would be known for those two things, that they were filled with the Spirit and that they were men of wisdom. And so they needed to have spiritual qualities. And I think I need to at least address this this idea. It's who were these men? I mean, what do we call them in the church? What was this a particular office in the church? And there are three primary views, and let's look at those just briefly. First view is that these were deacons. And when I look at the commentaries that I read, there are some men that land here, that these were the first deacons. And they say that partially because they were serving. And the Greek word diakonos is the word that is used for serve. And when you talk about serving tables, to serve tables. And so there are arguments for them being deacons. A second argument is that this is the precursor to the office of elder. And I don't think very many people hold to that. I didn't run into any of my commentaries that took that position. And then there's another position that says that this was a temporary position for meeting a specific need. And I think this is probably where I would land. I think our pastor lands here as well. I think MacArthur lands here. It's not extremely important. Certainly you have the idea of deacons, people other than those who are focusing on the Word of God, so it's not position number one is not totally out of the question. If you hold to that position, we're not going to throw you out of the church. But those are the three views. And it's important to see this just as this is the beginning of the organization of the church. And later on, as we get further on and as churches spread out into various areas, we see the introduction of elders and the introduction of deacons. Those would be the two offices in the church. And that's what we have here in Countryside. If you're not aware of that, we have elders who are responsible for overseeing all of the functions of the church. And that's what we do. If you come to one of our meetings, and our meetings are open, we have, it's interesting that we have kind of a growing number of people. The last few times, I think, Brian, we had 6 or 8 guys. And kind of the neat thing about it is they're young guys. And that's not to say anything, but some of you older guys want to come, come along. But, you know, those are guys that are interested in the leadership in the church and may someday be the next generation elders. It's not necessarily true, but it's possible. And so it's nice to see the young guys come and sit through part of it. We also have a closed part of the elder meeting at the end. And you would understand that, I'm sure, that there's some things that we need to talk about that should probably not be public. So then there's the priority of evangelism in the church. Let's read the last part of the chapter. The word of verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. So now we're going from 10,000 to 20,000 or something. I don't know what it is. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, the leaders, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council, council of men. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." In fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. This is the priority of evangelism. It's interesting, I said last week, we talked about how in the book of Acts, it goes from the church being alone by itself and then going out and facing the world, meeting with the world, coming back for a time of prayer and resolving problems and going out to the world again. And here we have the same thing. We have them coming together to solve a problem, but then immediately they're going back into the mission that God has given to them, and that's to spread the gospel, to be his witnesses, and to be his witnesses in Jerusalem. So we see that happening right away. The church, behind the church, is its reputation, and that's the reason for addressing these problems, and that's what we see in the book of Acts. It needs to have a good reputation, or else nobody would listen to them. It's the good example is Ananias and Sapphira, and And the Greek widows, I think about, if you think about some bad examples of organizations that lose their credibility because they don't address problems like they should. I think of the Catholic Church, for example, and the abuse of children and cover-ups that we've heard about. That's not just the Catholic Church. You can find that in lots of churches. And it takes away from their credibility. So, but anyway, the church gets back to its main priority, and the word of God kept on spreading, resulting in many more new disciples, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. You know, I look at that, talking about the great many of priests, and think about what their job was. They were the ones that were closest to the sacrificial system. They were the ones that were doing the sacrifices. They were the ones that were doing the work in the temple. And I know that that some of the priests were very godly men. They were believers in God. They were saved. Think of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and you know that story. And so there were people, when you talk about the new the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and that big change that occurred, doesn't mean that there weren't believers before that time and believers in the Messiah, believing that a Savior was coming. Think of Simeon. Simeon was a devout man. He was a believer. And so there was, even in Jerusalem, there were these people that were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers, because everybody, even in the Old Testament, is saved through the blood of Christ, not through the blood of animals. All of the sacrificial system just pointed to the coming Savior. And so they, the Bible says, Jesus said that Abraham rejoiced to see his day, rejoiced to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you need to know that there were people, even priests, that understood the truth. And now they're understanding that this Jesus is their Messiah. That's the difference. And it says that many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. I think that's a really exciting part of this. You know, I'm thinking about, you know, if I was a priest and, you know, I went into the holy place, and I didn't go into the Holy of Holies, but I went into the holy place and I looked at that curtain and it was torn in two from top to bottom. And then I'm putting all this together and thinking about Jesus Christ making the claim to be the Messiah. And through Him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Not through the temple, but through me. And so they would be hearing those words. They heard Jesus teach. And, you know, the Lord allowed them, the Spirit of God began to make them put all these things together and understand the truth of God. And so they came to the gospel. They were believers. They became obedient to the faith. This is a dagger in the temple system, some of which was already corrupt. But the temple system is going to go away. Now, we don't know whether the disciples continued in temple worship. We don't know that and how that faded out, but it did fade away over time. And in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. So this was the beginning of that. It says they were obedient to the faith. And I know we just had a message, Tom's message on Romans chapter 1, verse 5. If you missed that, you need to go back and listen to it. He gave a great message. Let me just give you a little bit of some of that. One of the things that Tom pointed out is that the book of Romans is about the gospel of God. That's what it's telling us about. And it begins talking about who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and it talks about this obedience of faith. And at the end of the book also, we see Paul writing and summarizing and talking about some of the same things he did in the first five verses of his letter. And one of the things that he includes again is the obedience of faith. And one of the things that a false doctrine today is that a person could make a decision to follow Christ and decide that I believe in Christ, understand the truth, understand, even believe that Christ died for his sin, but then he can walk away, he or she can walk away, but because they made that decision, they're still saved. But the Bible teaches that obedience is the result of salvation. When we come to faith in Christ, we turn from our sin, we repent. Bible says, Jesus said, to repent. John the Baptist called for repentance. Paul called for repentance. Peter called for repentance and faith. And so the two of them go together. And so it's not just I come to faith and believe intellectually certain things that have happened, that I make a decision. It's that God acts upon my heart, and my heart is changed, and I turn from my sin. Let me give you a couple things that Tom said. He says, either obedience is obedience that is faith. In other words, the Bible commands us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when I come to faith, I'm obedient to, when I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm obedient. That's one way to look at it. But I think a better one is it's the obedience that faith produces. The Reformer said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It's always accompanied with works. It's not that we're saved by works, but it's the result of being saved by faith. The regeneration that has occurred in our heart, the spiritual life that we have, there is works that result from that. Tom said, the obedience is to faith as the pulse is to life. When I take my pulse, if there is no pulse, what does that say? I'm dead. but if I have a pulse, that means I'm alive. And when we look at somebody's life and there's no obedience to the Word of God, there's no evidence of spiritual life, they're still dead in their sins. And so that's a good checkup for all of us, to check our hearts and see where we are. Are we obedient? It doesn't mean that we're perfect in our obedience. We still sin, and you all understand that. But there should be an increasing level of obedience as we go through our lives. And not just flatline for many, many years, and then all of a sudden something happens and we begin to grow. That's probably when we got saved at that point. So that's what we're talking about with the obedience of faith. Obedience to Jesus Christ is the chief vital sign of the presence of spiritual life in the soul. That's the truth of what the Scriptures teach us. Now, I think about this next bullet here. Stephen had a responsibility of serving tables. But here is even Stephen knowing the right priority. He was to serve tables. That was one of the things he was to do. But here he is out being out front and center, teaching in a synagogue, teaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the priority. And I love this. I just collected all these together so you can see them. He was a man full of the Spirit of God. The Greek word kind of gives the idea is that he was full. There's no empty space on these things. That's the idea. So he's full of the Spirit of God means he's controlled by the Spirit of God. We see that in verses 3, 5, and 10. He's full of wisdom. He's full of faith. He's full of grace. He's full of power. He was going about doing miracles and wonders. He was a wonder worker. And he was a great debater. He was one, says that they didn't know how to cope with him because he could argue for the truth and defend the truth of God. You know, when I look at this list and I just say, you know, what an outstanding man. that the Lord gave to the church for a very short period of time. But one of the things that we could note about him is that he was from these synagogues, probably, because Stephen was a Greek, a Hellenist Jew. Paul was from Tarsus, and Tarsus is the area of Cilicia. Well, that's one of the areas. Remember when they were complaining about there were people from that region, and so very well may be that Paul was listening to the sermons of Stephen. And you're going to see Paul in a couple of weeks related to Stephen. I'll let that lesson come in a couple of weeks. He was an amazing man, and he might have been the man who planted the seed that eventually ended up being that the Lord used to bring Paul to himself. Stephen was opposed by members of the synagogue of the freedmen who were from North Africa, Asia, and there's that Cilicia where Tarsus is. And we don't know much about the synagogue of the freedmen. Perhaps it was comprised of those who were children of released prisoners of war or slaves that had been released from their slavery. We don't know. The Christians and Jews typically attended both the temple and their synagogue in Jerusalem. And Cilicia is the province, as I said, where the city of Tarsus was located, where Paul was from. So likely Saul was probably a member of one of those synagogues or that synagogue. Those who opposed Stephen stirred up the people, the elders and scribes, and they dragged him away and brought him before the Sanhedrin. Now, where have we seen that before? This is same thing happening, that there is resistance to the Word of God. And they're bringing these people to their religious leaders. The Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, primarily dominated by the Sadducees. And they brought false witnesses against who charged Stephen with speaking against the temple and against the law of Moses. Now, we've talked about this before, how this is a huge change from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, from the sacrificial system to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all the same. It's one is pointing to the other. But if you're a Jewish person, if you're an unbeliever in particular, if you're one who has lived your life with a tradition of going to the temple, of even having sacrifices for your sins, and then all of a sudden somebody comes along and says that there's no need for sacrifices, there's no need for the temple, that's very devastating to them. So in a sense you can understand why they would oppose. They're blind to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. For them, the temple, the sacrifices need to keep going on and on and on and on. And that's one of the things that I think about today. Why isn't it continuing to go on for the Jews? It should go on. The reason it's not going on is because God had the temple destroyed. And the message of the gospel is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is through Christ. Here's what's happened here. This is Hebrews 9. I'm going to give you a verse from Hebrews 10 as well. But the book of Hebrews tells us about this change about the Lord Jesus Christ. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, or temple, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place, actually it would be the Holy of Holies, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. In the old system, the high priest would come once per year into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And God would look at that and see that as a covering of their sin. God would be satisfied. He would be propitiated. Propitiation is another word closely associated with mercy seat. It comes from the same word. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is our propitiation. That's what this is talking about here, is that it's his blood that now God is looking at, and it covers our sins. And our sins are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to us. And so this is a huge change in their thinking. And so these are false witnesses, but they're probably capturing this idea that Stephen is talking about, how now it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is a change. So partially what they're saying is true. Here's the other part of it. This is talking about the sacrifices. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. That's probably what Stephen told them, that there's no need for these sacrifices. And so, of course, they're upset with that. And so they bring them before the council. What was Stephen's response? Luke described his physical appearance, that to the Sanhedrin his face appeared like the face of an angel. And I'll add to his oral responses next week, next couple of weeks. And so I won't talk about that. But let me just give you a quote that I found in one of the commentators that I thought was really good. This is Derek Thomas. He says, "One other individual had been described as bearing the face of an angel," and that's not quite the way they described it. "It was, of course, Moses, when he came down from the mountain having been with God, emerging with the tables of stone on which the law of God had been written. Luke was doing something quite breathtaking. As Stephen was being accused of showing disrespect for the law of Moses, Luke was describing Stephen as a practitioner of the new covenant with certain aspects of the Mosaic law fulfilled in Jesus Christ in a way exactly the opposite to the accusations against him. Stephen was a Moses-like figure. His face was shining like the face of an angel." And I like that. And another point that was made is that here is Stephen, a man who had all of these spiritual qualities. He was a man who had been with God, had spent time with God. And his face reflected that, reflected the fact that he was at peace with God, reflected the glory of God. And that's a great picture that we have of Stephen to end our lesson. Let's just look at the implications. I'm going to be real simple with this. We need to understand the primacy of the Word of God. That is extremely important for each one of us. It's not just important that our church teaches the Word of God, but it's important for each of us individually as we go through the week that the Word of God is important to us. The Word of God is something that we read daily, that we bathe ourselves in the Word of God, that we understand the Word of God, that we live our life by the Word of God. It's primary for us. Primacy means first place. Alongside of that is the primacy of prayer. And, you know, when I read the Scriptures at home, I pray that the Spirit of God will help me to understand and that He will help me to apply the Word of God to my life. And prayer needs to be a primary part of each individual as well, not just the church. Third, the importance of serving in the church. Notice I don't put primacy, but it's important. It's very important. It's very important that we address the needs of our people. Very important that we address the needs in our community. We don't need to be blind to that either. It's important that we do that, but it's not the primary thing. And then the primacy of evangelism. And, of course, that's just the spreading of the Word of God. That goes along with number one. Very important that we remember the priorities that God has given to us. The priority of the Word of God and of prayer. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it's not the ideas of men. It's not the ideas of Peter and the apostles. It's not the ideas of Paul. It's not the ideas of Moses. But it is Your Word. It's thus saith the Lord. And Lord, we thank You that not only do You give us the Word of God, but You give us Your Spirit to help us to understand it, to open our minds and our thinking. Thank You for the fact that You have done that for each one of us today. But Lord, help us not to neglect the other important things that You set up for us in our lives and in our church. Pray that we would be faithful to live our lives in obedience to You, to demonstrate what You've already accomplished in our hearts, and that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody in this room that doesn't know You, that is just knows the facts of the gospel, but the heart has never been changed, there's never been a change in the life, no evidence of salvation, Lord, that You would draw them to Yourself and they would repent of their sin, turn from their sin, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for this time together, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.